The unsurpassed, penetrating, and perfect truth is seldom met with, even in 100,000 myriad kalpas. Now we can see and hear it. We can remember and accept it. I vow to make the Buddha's truth one with myself. Homage to the Buddha, homage to the Dharma, homage to the Sangha. So, good morning. Homage to the Avatamsaka scripture. I want to pick up on the last line of the lecture verse that we just recited. I vow to make myself one with the truth. The truth is what Vairochana is. Most of our litanies and invocations this morning refer to Vairochana. Vairochana means the source of the luminosity, the source of the light. For the first few hundred years, they didn't make statues of the Buddha. They just represented him by a stupa or a dharma wheel. And then at one point, they began making statues, and they wanted to point to the Buddha's enlightenment. Okay, not just the historical physical Buddha, but his enlightenment, okay, which is not separate, but they wanted to illustrate that. And Buddhists seem to like images. Okay, maybe it was to help people who couldn't read or write. And so to represent that which is the unborn, the eternal, I'm going to call it true reality this morning. They fashioned the image of Vairochana. Okay. Vairochana is the light. However, the light is not separate from anything else, and it's not separate from us. And this is what the holiday decorations we use at this time of year are trying to show us, that everything is filled with light. Okay. Even in the darkest time of the year, okay, everything is filled with light. Let me read from River Master Ju's The Wild White Goose to describe her experience of this light. This was right after her first kensho, or which means seeing the Buddha nature. Buddha nature would be another synonym for Vairochana. I sat up. Reverend Taro, that was the monk who was assigned a helper, became a friend. Reverend Taro gleamed with a radiance from head to foot. I clasped my arms around him and hugged him. "Are you all right?" he asked. "Oh, yes, yes," I replied. He said, "Come on, hurry. Reverend Ichiro is an absolute fury because you are still here." "Where is he? I must see him." So she changes her robe and goes down, and the Reverend Ichiro was the monk who gave her a hard time often. And she sat down on the floor and bowed. And she said, "Thank you." Picking up from her words, "Reverend Ichiro turned to stare at me, but all I could see was that his body gleamed with light from head to foot, as did Reverend Taro's. I bowed to him, overjoyed to see the glory of light around him and around everyone else and everything else." They go out into the garden and weed for a couple hours. And she says, Someone put a large praying mantis on my head. Normally I would have screamed at the touch of an insect, and they knew it. I carefully took it from my head and admired the golden glory that surrounded its body and placed it on a weed that had the same glory on its fronds. How simple and exquisite is this world in which we live. This light that we use viral China to represent, or use the word truth, it's always here. And it's through training that we come to see it. In fact, the world is always filled with light. This ceremony is, in time of year, this festival. If you look at all the festivals that we do this time of year, they're all about the magnificence of the Buddha's enlightenment. The Avatamsaka scripture is said to be the scripture that describes what he saw at the time of his enlightenment. The scripture doesn't stop with just telling us how it is. It also includes instructions of how to realize it. The entire scripture, which is our longest scripture in Mahayana Buddhism, it's three volumes about like this. Okay, we just have one volume up on the altar. It climaxes with the 10 vows of Samantabhadra. And Samantabhadra is the bodhisattva of active love, of activity, of practice. And again, because it's hard, actually hard to find images of Virochana, we have images of Samantabhadra put up on the scrolls, on the altar, okay? Because it is by doing the practice of Samantabhadra that we come to know Virochana. As one of our, as the litany put it quite clearly, this one line, the Tathagata's great majestic powers are what the vows of Samantabhadra become. I'm only going to talk about one vow of Samantabhadra this morning. I'm going to talk about the first vow, which is bowing. I vow to bow before all Buddhas. Rev. Master Jiyu translated or expressed as, I vow to make obeisance to all Buddhas. Obeisance has a different origin than the word bowing, because there's an element of obeying and a sense of following. Of taking refuge. Some translators express it as, I vow to honor and respect all Buddhas. It's bowing, but an important part of that statement is the two words on the end, which is all Buddhas. These vows of Samantabhadra appear at the end of the scripture, the last chapter of the book, book 3. It's circulated as a scripture in itself. It was considered so profound at the time that it was written. It's sometimes called the Ganda Vyuha. Big long, another Sanskrit word, okay, which means the Buddha's crown. Okay. And this particular book describes how Sudana, the archetypal pilgrim, learns from various people. He comes to embody Samantabhadra and then is crowned as a Buddha. He becomes one with enlightenment. Samantabhadra, as I said, represents active love. he shows us what enlightenment looks like. Okay. He shows us what to do within enlightenment, within this world that sometimes appears dark. He shows us what to do. He gives us an example. And the first one of those things is to bow. So I want to talk about bowing this morning. And bowing has we'll start with at least two aspects. There's the physical aspect, and then there's the mental, what we're doing with our mind. What are we doing with our mind when we bow? When Dogen came back from China, one of the questions he was asked, what did you bring with you? What did you get in China? Because often when monks would go to China, they'd bring back scrolls or scriptures or ceremonial implements or often crates of stuff that would bring back from China to use in their practice in Japan. And Dogen said, a soft and flexible mind. Okay. A soft and flexible mind. And the physical bowing helps us to develop the mental bowing. If we can develop a flexible body, we're much more likely to have a flexible mind. A couple of years ago, I talked with you about the idea of looking at ceremonial as the art of dance. Seeing ceremonial as, it's a very slow dance. What we do in our Soto Zen ceremonial is very similar to the original purpose of dance, according to some. We have ancient peoples circling around a fire. They're making gestures, movements. They're imitating the powers of nature, the lightning, the thunder, the animals. And in imitating those things, they become those things. They themselves develop the power of the animals, the power of the lightning, the power of the thunder. These gestures, which is actually a mudra, are sometimes called presentational symbols. Okay, they're symbols, but they don't go to our conceptual mind. They reach something, perhaps another part of our mind. And ceremonial can be looked at as the combination of various gestures. And as we perform these gestures, think about what we do in a ceremony, we become those activities. In working with this material over the years, one of the conclusions I came to was that bowing was the central gesture of ceremonial. If you had to boil it down to one thing, that's what it is. Okay, it's bowing. And then last spring, in the office I work in, we received a book for review. Sometimes publishers send us books. And it contained a translation of an old scripture that confirmed what I thought. You know, how wonderful it is to find that, you know, something in print that confirms what you think. You know, you're not alone in the world. You know, you think your idea is right, at least. Okay. Right or wrong, I don't know, but it can be helpful. This scripture was written by a monk named Dao Xuan. He was a master of the Vinaya tradition, of the monastic regulations. He wrote this work preparing for a debate before the Emperor of China whether monks have to bow to the emperor or not. A very, you know, very touchy subject, with very strong opinions on both sides. So he wrote this work describing what bowing is. Dao Xuan also wrote what are called the Pure Rules, you know, the monastic regulations. He took the Indian Vinaya and kind of reworked it for China. Over the years, that got further developed, and when Dogen was in China, he got the latest version. And he took that back to Japan and reworked it for his monastery. Okay. So Dao Xuan, he's not a direct ancestor, but he's at least on a close side branch. Okay. The translator called this work Buddhist Rites of Observance. That sounds kind of stale. I looked up the Chinese, and I came up with something that sounds a little better, looking at the different meanings of the characters. You can come up to Shakyamuni's Dharma Gate, to taking refuge in the scriptures through bowing. Okay, it's the Dharma Gate through bowing. And Dao Xuan starts with physical bowing. And he calls it, I don't have that right here, but one monk we know in the Chinese tradition calls it 12 expressions of respect. And if you look at our ceremonies, if you look at the different gestures that we make, the different movements that we make, it pretty much contains all 12. I'm just going to briefly go through those. And I'm going to do it in the order in which we would come to a ceremony. And keep in mind that this is how we practice the vow of Samantabhadra. This is bowing. Okay, this is the first vow. I bow to make obeisances to all Buddhas. The first bow is to remove your sandals, which we do when we come in. The second bow is to make gassho. Well, what do we do when we come in the room? Well, we make gassho. The third bow is manjin, and we bow from the waist. Then there are a couple that are specifically for monks. One is that we bare our right shoulder. That's why our kesas, you know, go over the left shoulder and leave the right bare. We spread our mat. That's another bow. And then we get to the full prostration, which we do at the beginning of a ceremony. Sometimes called a five-point prostration. But the Chinese actually says five wheels touch the ground. Okay. We're doing something that moves. Think of the wheel of the Dharma. When we bow, the five wheels touch the ground. Then there's the bow of head and face bow to foot. That was an Indian custom in which the disciple would touch the master's feet. And we do that when we bow in the sense that we raise our hands above our heads in acknowledgement that there's something greater than ourselves. Then there are verbal bows. Scriptures are considered verbal bows. Okay, so we spend a lot of time making verbal bows. It's the karma of mouth. It's the karmic action of working with speech. Then there's circumambulation. That's another bow. This comes back to the time of the Buddha when people would walk in a circle around him before asking their question. And then again after him, afterwards they would circle again. So there you have pretty much our ceremonial. You can look at it as one continual bow. And that's just the foundation. Because we want to look at what our mind is doing when we're bowing. So then Dao Xuan talks about mental bowing. We want to do more than just go through the motions. So he digs up a text that was is available in his time. We no longer have it. It's one of those things that disappeared in wars and fires and destruction and so forth. Interesting, though, this particular work that he reworks is by a translator named Ratnamati. I'd never heard of him. He's from central India. He ends up going to Shaolin about 15 years before Bodhidharma got there. So he may have known Bodhidharma, who's one of our ancestors. He also translated a major portion of the Avatamsaka scripture. The translator calls to seven kinds of bowing to Buddha. I again kind of looked up the Chinese and came up with Buddhist bows for how to open the gate to the Dharma. So what are we doing with our mind? The first of the seven is the bow of self-pride. I am bowing. Look at me. The focus is on myself. I am bowing. Then there's the bow of, called chanting together, the social bowing. We're bowing because everybody else is bowing. One master called it sing-along bowing. And then there's the bow of body and mind. And that's good, and that's often what we, at least I, for myself, learned when I started here and have done for many years. But this teacher is pointing out that there's something more. Because we don't want to separate out the body and the mind. And this is when we get to Samantabhadra. Because he has a specific vow that goes beyond that. Let me read you from the Avatamsaka scripture where he makes this vow. To see what he was, see what he was getting at. Sudana, the archetypal pilgrim, has visited 53 different teachers. Every one of them, yes. How does a bodhisattva practice? All sorts of people. Lay people, monks, celestial beings, bodhisattvas, a courtesan. Just a whole wide range of people to learn from. He spends a lot of time with Maitreya. We do Maitreya's ceremony on the 1st, coming up soon. He briefly visits Manjusri, Bodhisattva of Wisdom, and then he comes into the presence of Samantabhadra. And this is the climax. So he's asking Samantabhadra, how do I practice the way of the Buddha? And again, after having asked all these questions of all these people and practiced all these things that people asked him, this in a sense becomes the summary of how we become a Buddha. At that time, Samantabhadra Bodhisattva, having praised the Tathagatas, the Buddha's merit and virtue, told all the Bodhisattvas in Sudana, "Good people, if all the Buddhas of the 10 directions spoke continuously of the Tathagata's merit and virtue, for as many eons as fine motes of dust in inexpressibly infinite Buddha lands, those virtues could not fully be described. Those wishing to perfect the doors of this merit and virtue should cultivate 10 kinds of vast and great conduct and vows." Samantabhadra, his name can also be translated as universal goodness, universal virtue, universal conduct. He's the epitome of good action, okay, of active love. So then he is going to lay out the vows. What are the 10? The first is to worship and respect all Buddhas. And so then he's going to expand on that, because Sudana asks him, "Great sage, what does it mean to worship and respect all Buddhas?" Samantabhadra Bodhisattva told him, "Good man, to worship and respect all Buddhas is explained like this. Buddhas, world-honored ones, are as numerous as fine motes of dust in all Buddha lands, in the 10 directions, in the 3 periods of time, to the exhaustion of the Dharma realm and empty space." This is what our decorations are trying to express. Everything is filled with light. Everything is filled with Buddha. And it's not just this moment in time, but for lack of a better word, you could say eternal. It's always been. It's always here. It always will be. Okay, this is what Shakyamuni called the unborn, undying, unchanging. And Samantabhadra is saying the universe is full of Buddhas. And he continues, "Because of the power of Samantabhadra, conduct and vows, I have deep faith in and understanding them as if they were before my very eyes. My body, mouth, and mind, completely pure, I constantly worship and respect them. In each and every place where there are Buddhas, I manifest bodies as numerous as the fine motes of dust in inexpressibly infinite numbers of Buddha lands. Each and every body everywhere worships and respects each Buddha, as many as the fine motes of dust in inexpressibly infinite numbers of Buddha lands. When the realm of empty space comes to an end, my worship and respect, my bowing, will come to an end. But because the realm of empty space is inexhaustible, my worship and respect will never end. My bowing will never end." That's part of the Bodhisattva vow, as it's expressed through Samantabhadra. I think we have a much simpler way of talking about it in our tradition, Soto Zen, Serene Reflection. And that is, endless training, as Reverend Master Ji put it. Endless training. It's what Dogen called ceaseless practice. We just make the commitment to continue, to always continue. And that's why the translation of the scripture Great Wisdom ties in so nicely with this, because it's expressing the activity of great wisdom, going, going, going on beyond, and always going on beyond, always becoming Buddha. It's activity. There's no stopping. There's no one place or state that we can call enlightenment. I don't know if it's, correct from a translation point of view, but I always think of enlightenment. I change the word a little bit, and I think of it as enlightening, okay? Something that's going on rather than a state achieved. Okay, enlightening, because enlightenment is not a place. Okay. It may be a resting point, but it's not the end. Okay, it's an ongoing process that we all commit to and continue to the best of our ability. So Samantabhadra says, I'm going to multiply my bodies and bow to all these Buddhas in all worlds. And in Chinese liturgy, they actually teach a reflection on how to do that. This is from a ceremony on repentance that's built around the Avatamsaka scripture. Now, in our tradition, we practice what's called formless repentance. Before we get to our renewal of vows, we have to each search our own hearts and see where we may have made mistakes or errors or misjudgments and confess that to ourselves. Acknowledge that, vow to do better, and then we go to the ceremony. That's why the ceremony, there almost needs to be a blank paragraph in there, in the opening to the renewal of vows. It says, is everyone in the assembly pure? Okay, and immediately says, oh yes, everyone in the assembly is pure. It's assuming that this other work has already gone on. Okay, it's formless, it's not built into the ceremony. But the within the Chinese tradition, they also have repentance ceremonies, which are based around Avalokiteshvara, Samantabhadra, various Buddhas and Bodhisattvas. And so when they get to the bowing part, they have instructions. All should single-mindedly be mindful of the true body of all Buddhas. Okay, the true body is Vairochana. As if all Buddhas were appearing in front of one's eyes to receive one's bows. In the presence of each and every Buddha, one's body respectfully bows in worship. And then they begin bowing to individual Buddhas one at a time. Similar to what we do in our vigils, where we, the precentor, calls out the name of the Buddha and we reply, we bless him. Okay. Same idea. And there's one other instruction in that. I'm going to switch to a different translation, which I think expresses it better. This place is like a wish-fulfilling jewel. The Buddha, so-and-so, you insert the name of the Buddha, appears before me. I appear before that Buddha. Bowing down, I return my life in worship. And the instructions say that that's what you want to be reflecting on as you bow to each of those Buddhas. But that particular Buddha is appearing before me, and I am bowing to that Buddha. It's by doing that kind of bowing that Samantabhadra becomes Vairochana. It's by doing that kind of bowing, the spirit of that kind of bowing, that we touch enlightenment, okay, realize the true nature, the true reality of all things. In our tradition, in Serene Reflection, we do that kind of bowing a little differently. And we take that spirit, and the question then becomes, well, how do we bow to all Buddhas? I think it's quite simple. It's one of the first instructions we receive. You know, you bow to all things as if they were Buddhas. You might gassho to the person in front of you, to the room, to the chair, to the carrots that you're cutting, to everything. Because everything is a Buddha. Everything is Buddha nature. Everything is Vairochana. Everything is the source of the light. Okay? You don't have to visualize specific Buddhas somewhere in some other Buddha land and then imagine yourself bowing to them. That's one way to do it. But we do it a little differently. But we have that same spirit in the sense of we're bowing to everything. Everything that happens to us, everything that we hear about, everything is filled with light. Everything is filled with Buddha in its true nature, in its true reality. That's how we practice that particular vow of Samantabhadra. That's how we activate that Bodhisattva vow. Okay? It's one of the ways that we practice like Sudana, the pilgrim. We're taking these teachings and putting them into practice. It leads us to, it's hard to say full enlightenment because, again, it's not an ending. Another way I think of when we talk about this kind of bowing, how do I manifest these manifold bodies? Okay, we understand that everything is filled with Buddha, it's okay, but how do I manifest myself as 84,000 Buddhas? And the way I think about it is that you bring every cell of your body to the bow. How many cells in our bodies do we have? Billions. Okay. That is how we bow before each Buddha. That is how we, if you will, kind of multiply ourselves so that we can bow to everything. We bring our whole body and mind, every particle of it, to the bow. Even the part that is doubting, resentful, doesn't want to do this, bored, all those things come into the bow. Okay? They have a reason for being there too. We bring them to the bow and bow to the true nature of all things, which is not separate from ourselves. There's several other aspects of bowing that, to be honest, get kind of beyond my own understanding. Okay? But what they develop into is what we would term just bowing. Okay? Like we just sit. Just bow. Drop off body and mind and just be a complete bow. No, don't even think about it being a bow. There's no me bowing to something else. To paraphrase the ending of our ordination ceremonies for both monks and laity. The one who bows, that to which one bows, and the actual bowing are completely immaculate. Everything is pure. Everything is one. Everything is the light. The interesting thing about light is, as far as I know, it doesn't have any molecular structure. Where does one light end and another light begin? It's, again, a way that the scripture is trying to point us that everything, to use a word that's probably overused, interdependent. Okay. So we've talked about how Samantabhadra bows. And we've talked about the physical part. We've learned about how we express that through ceremonial. We've looked at our mind, look at what our mind is doing. But there's one other part to this. And again, it's part of our essential practice in our tradition. And it is to take that practice into daily life and bow to everything that arises in front of us, arises within us. And to the best of our ability, we just bow. Just bow. We may have our hands full. One of the 12 forms of bowing I didn't mention was you just nod your head. That's a bow. Okay. Because it's trying to express what's in our hearts. We're bowing to everything that happens because it's all Buddha. It's all the light. Even if it's someone you don't like, you know, even if it's these terrible acts of terrorism, we bow. Bow in humility. We bow. And in doing that, we become Samantabhadra. We activate that bodhisattva, if you will, within ourselves. Okay? Another word that gets thrown around a lot lately is morph, you know, because your ceremonial bowing, you know, and Samantabhadra's bowing morphs into just bowing. I looked that up because I wonder, what does that actually mean? And there's a couple meanings. One is there's a biological term that means one part regenerates a new part with minimal changes. Okay, it's just, you still recognize it as the same part. Then it's also used in a language. It's the development of language, the varieties of speech, with compounds, derivations, inflections, and so forth. But you still recognize it as the same language. And so there's British English and Australian English and Canadian English, and, you know, we go on and on. So it's a good way of actually describing how the formal bowing that we do. And when I say formal bowing, I'm including both the physical and the mental, what we're doing with our mind when we bow. It morphs into what we're doing in daily life. Okay? We should recognize the spirit of bowing and what we're doing. Whether we're working at a computer, whether we're walking, we're stacking wood, changing the baby's diapers. It's all a bow. It's the same, yet not the same. But the spirit of bowing permeates that. It's respecting and worshiping all things as the Buddha nature, the true reality. And again, it's hard to see that sometimes. A lot of the times, if you're anything like me. But we have these scriptures, we have these ceremonies, we have these decorations this time of year to remind us that everything is actually filled with light. Okay. Even though we may not always see it, in actual fact, it is filled with light. That could take us into a discussion of faith, which would be another whole year of lectures, so which we're not going to go. So the main thing I hope you take away is the idea of bowing is central to our practice. Okay, bowing, yes, this is a physical form, but it's the mental form that you want to bring to all things that you do. Respect all things as the light. Okay, yourself. You're not separate from it. Everything is the source of the luminosity. Thank you.